crisis deal with two different lines of people. And I think in the very opening chapters of Genesis, God wants us to see how important the family is, the family unit is, how important godliness is. And so in chapter 4, we have the godless line of Cain. Cain, you remember, was the one who killed his brother Abel. God did not kill Cain, and I'm going to come back to that in a few weeks when we get to chapter 9, and I think we'll see more clearly why then we have capital punishment instituted in chapter 9. But God did not kill Cain. He allowed Cain to live. And then, in the process, Adam and Eve bore another son whose name was Seth, and he began the godly line. So we have the ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4, the last several verses. And then in chapter 5, we have the godly line of Seth. And then I think what we have in chapter 6 is the godly line and the ungodly line begin to merge together. And I'll look at this in a moment, but I'm just telling you now where we're going. And in the process of merging together, the whole earth becomes corrupt. And that's the problem then that precipitates the flood and the reason for God's worldwide judgment. And I believe without question it was worldwide, and we're going to look at that more clearly next week. But I think here we see in the opening chapters of Genesis how important it is, the lives that we live, that we set in motion things as fathers and as mothers that's carrying out generations on down the road. I was reminded of that recently when Connie and I were eating in a restaurant. And this fellow and his son, it was obvious that this was his son because he was the spitting image of his father. And they violated every manner of mismanners. I mean, you could just hear all kinds of things going on in that booth behind us, you know. And they kept going back. It was one of those buffet places, refilling their plates. And man, they were just kind of eating that so quickly that I'm sure they were even snorting, though I didn't hear that. But you could really see, as you looked at this father and this son, a tremendous similarity. And I thought, you know, if you could look years on down the road, you would probably see this son's son exactly like him and exactly like his grandfather. Somehow or another, we do pass those traits on, whether they be godly traits or ungodly traits. And that's what God wants us to see in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Is that we do pass these things on. So it's important, dads and moms, how we live. And it's important that we allow God to control our lives during this present time. When I read these two chapters back to back, which I haven't done tonight, but I would encourage you to do that in your own time to sort of catch up here with chapter 6, I'm reminded of two different families in American history. One you will probably have never heard of. It's called the Juke family, J-U-K-E. Has anybody heard of the Juke family? In history, it's a very well-known family. Actually, it's an infamous family. From the Juke family, Father Juke, who wasn't really much of a father, he had 1,200 descendants that can be traced back to him. Some 400 of them were physically self-wrecked. 310, they say, were beggars and paupers by profession. 130 were convicted criminals. 60 were habitual thieves and pickpockets. And 7 were known murderers. Only 20 of the 1,200 ever learned a trade, and half of those who learned a trade learned it while they were in prison. And that is why you've never heard of the Juke family. About the only thing the Juke family ever produced was the jukebox. No, not really. I just thought that's the only thing I've ever heard associated with the Juke family. But on the other side of the ledger, and I would say that's representative of Cain's family of chapter 4, on the other side we have from one man, like Seth, we have one man who was a preacher from whom can be traced 400 descendants. They include 14 college presidents, 100 professors. 100 of them have been preachers, missionaries, and seminary teachers. More than 100 of them were lawyers and judges, 60 became doctors, and as many more, authors of high rank, of editors of journals and newspapers and so forth. In fact, almost every conspicuous American industry, according to history, has had as its promoters one or more of the offspring of this man's stock, since he was married in the closing half of the 17th century, and his name, is Jonathan Edwards, one of the most godly and influential men of American history. And some believe that he was actually America's greatest thinker. Jonathan Edwards, keep that name in mind. From him, there was a godly line that can be traced. So right here in these opening chapters, God is wanting us to see how important the family is. Now when we move into chapter 5, the spotlight is cast on this godly line. We move from the ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4 to the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. And when you read down through chapter 5, really there's only two men that stand out in this chapter that the Holy Spirit chooses to focus upon. And the first man is a man named Enoch. Now most of us know what happened to Enoch. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, he was not, for God took him. Now I would like to know a little bit more about Enoch. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, gives us some more details about Enoch. He says, by faith, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He ceased to be because God took him. Because prior to his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we know something about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Enoch's life was pleasing to God. And because Enoch's life was pleasing to God, there came that moment when God just said, Enoch, I'm taking you home to be with me. I love the way that J. Vernon McGee relates this regarding a little girl. He says, this little girl came home from Sunday school and she began to tell her mom all about Enoch and how the teacher had told her about Enoch. And she said, teacher told us about Enoch and how he walked with God. Her mother said, well, what about Enoch? The little girl put it something like this. Seems that every day God would come by and say to Enoch, Enoch, would you like to walk with me? And Enoch would come out of his house and down to the gate and he'd go walking with God. And he got to the place that he enjoyed it so much that he'd be waiting at the gate every day for God to come. And God would come along and he'd say, Enoch, let's take a walk. Then one day, God came by and said, Enoch, let's take a long, long walk. I have so much to tell you. So they were walking and walking, and finally Enoch said, God, it's getting late in the afternoon. I'd better get back home. And God said to Enoch, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are to your home, so you come home with me. And Enoch went home with God. And that's how the little girl understood Enoch. Simple, but true. Enoch stands out. And when you read down through Genesis chapter 5, there's one phrase that's just like a tolling funeral dirge over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died. And if there's ever any question about the wages of sin being death in human experience, all we need to do is look at Genesis chapter 5. Godly men. But the Bible says, and he died. After he begot so-and-so, he died. And Enoch is the one exception. Now we go from Enoch in chapter 5 down to where we get to this man, Noah, in verse 29. Lamech has a son. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Actually, Noah's name means comfort. Because of the ground which God has cursed, which the Lord has cursed, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, had sons and daughters, so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now what I want you to notice here is that as we move into this chapter 6, that I believe that in chapter 5, Enoch and Noah are representative of two classes of people that will be living at the end of this age prior to the final worldwide judgment, known as the Day of the Lord, which we talked about in the book of Revelation during the holidays, that time of God's judgment upon the earth, known as the Day of the Lord, or the time of tribulation consisting of 7 years. That if we look at Enoch and Noah in that light, Enoch is not a type, type meaning a foreshadowing of something. Enoch is not a type of the church, or rather of Israel. Enoch is a type of the church, that is the believers, the body of Christ, of which we are a part. And Enoch, notice, was translated before the judgment of Genesis 6 comes. So Enoch is a type of the church that will be caught away, caught out before the judgment of God falls at the end of this age. But Noah, on the other hand, is a type of Israel, the remnant, the believing remnant in the nation of Israel at the end of this age, when judgment comes, that will be preserved through the judgment of the tribulation. You follow me there? Enoch is a type of the church. Noah is a type of the nation of Israel. Now, the reason I say that is because many in arguing for the church going through the tribulation period will use Noah as the example. Noah is not a type of the church. Enoch is, translated out. I believe that's why one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has chosen to record this in chapter 5 prior to the time of worldwide judgment in chapter 6. So this brings us up to the days and the time of Noah. The question is, are we to believe the chapters, Genesis 6 through 9, which we're going to be looking at in the next 3 weeks, tonight and 2 more weeks, are we to believe them as they're written? And I think this is important, especially for the young people here tonight and for our children. Is this nothing more than a fanciful story that somebody dreamed up in the Old Testament that really doesn't have any merit to it whatsoever? I believe that the flood was a literal flood. I believe also that the flood was a worldwide flood. I believe that Noah was a literal historical figure. Now, why do I believe that? Because many parts of the Bible tell us, as well as history bears this out, science bears this out, we're going to see that next week, but Jesus himself, who is our authority, remember what he said about Noah? In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, "As the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and God shut the door. And then the flood waters came." So Jesus is telling us that it's important for us to know something about the days of Noah, because as Noah's days were, so shall also the days that immediately precede his coming at the end of this age be. Helps us know what time it is. I read recently about the routine. Some of you are old enough to remember George Burns and Gracie Allen, their act. I remember some of that. And in one particular scene, Gracie calls the repairman to fix her clock because her clock isn't working. So the repairman comes and he fiddles with it a little bit, and all at once he noticed it's unplugged. And he said, "Well, I found your problem, Ms. Allen." He said, "Your clock was unplugged." And she said, "Oh," she said, "I always unplug it to save electricity. I only plug it in when I want to know what time it is." And what Jesus is telling us is that when we want to know what time it is, prior to the second coming of Christ, we need to look carefully at the days of Noah, because the days of his coming are going to be very similar to those days. Now, what is it about chapter 6 that would help us to understand what these days will be like? Verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, of all whom they chose." You'll notice two things here. Number one, there is a multiplication of people. There is a population explosion in chapter 6 and verse 1. And along with that population explosion, there is an explosion in evil or corruption or violence, wickedness, which always seems to be what happens historically. Whenever there's this massive influx of people, as we're seeing in the Soviet Union today with Western culture going in there, as we're seeing all around the world today, we see more and more wickedness and corruption. And what we're going to see at the end of this age, immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, is a massive, massive force of wickedness and violence that will literally be worldwide. Lawlessness, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, in that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you. by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment, unless there is a falling away first, an apostasia, a movement away from the faith, a departure from the true faith. We might say a departure from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. And one of the ways that we're going to know that we're living at the end of this age is that the world is just simply going to ignore the Bible as its standard. Ignore the Bible as its authority. There will be this defection or moving away that is going to result in extreme lawlessness and wickedness. You know, one of the most widely read books of all time is The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Some of you perhaps have read that, written by Edward Gibbon in 1788. In it, he gives five basic reasons why that great civilization withered and died. Let me just mention them quickly. One is the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, the basis for human society. That was present in the Roman Empire and led to its final dissolution. Secondly, was higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Thirdly, was the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming more and more brutal, immoral, and exciting each year. You must have had some of our sports in our day in mind. Number four is the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility and integrity, the fourth sign of the fall of a civilization. Then number five is the decay of religion, faith, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. That's what Paul is talking about, an apostasy that will be worldwide at the end of this age. And I suppose that many of these same five reasons were present in the days of Noah. The opening verses speak of this departure. Violence. Now, why did it happen? That brings us to number two, verse two, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, remember, there are no original chapters in the original autographs, I should say. So there were no chapter divisions between chapter 5 and 6. There were no chapter divisions between chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 would have been read in sequence without a break. So the end result is, if you look at that, you see chapter 6 here, these opening verses, as kind of the bridge between the genealogical records in chapter 4 and 5 and the flood and the reasons for the flood in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, if we understand that, then I think contextually what we would have to say is that verse 2 is telling us that there came this merging of these two lines of people, the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. The sons of God and the daughters of men begin to intermarry and commingle together. Now, I must tell you, there's another position that also has tremendous merit. And some of you maybe studied this passage and you're listening to me and you're saying, you know, I don't believe that. I don't believe that because I believe the sons of God were fallen angels. And you may take that position and you may be right. The end result is the same, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But if you see the sons of God here in verse 2 as fallen angels, there are many problems with that. Number one, angels do not have the ability to procreate. Jesus very clearly said that, that angels cannot procreate. And if these are fallen angels, then I don't believe that God would have referred to them as sons of God. He would have called them demons or fallen angels or whatever they might be. Demons from hell would have been so designated from Scripture. And if the offspring were from these fallen angels intermingling with human women, what would they be? Would there be any possibility of redemption for them? Half angel, half man, it's almost grotesque. You know, too grotesque to imagine. And that's why when we take that position that I think that we are creating a lot of problems here. Now, the main problem for those who believe as I do comes in verse 4. And I read it so that you might see that when I read that. All right, in verse 3, God says, I'm not always going to strive with man. Verse 4, there were... how would your Bible read? Giants? Giants? In those days? Actually, the Hebrew word here is Nephilim. And it comes from the Hebrew verb nephal, meaning simply fallen ones. Fallen ones. They may have been giants. They may have looked like Mike Prack in his cowboy boots. I don't know. But certainly we would not say that Mike Pratt, because he's 6'10 now and he's cowboy boots, is the product of fallen angels. At least I hope we would conclude that tonight. Even if we were to take the position that these were literal giants, it doesn't necessarily mean that they had to be the product of fallen angels intermingling with the daughters of men. I think that what he's talking about here is that they were fallen ones in the sense of corrupt ones. It was a corrupt race, a wicked race that resulted from this ungodly liaison. And the end result is that those were, look at the last phrase of verse 4, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What were they known for? They were known for violence. They were known for wickedness. They might have been equivalent to the gangs of our day. They might have been equivalent to some of the drug lords down in South America, known as men of extreme wickedness, and they're known far and wide. I think that's what Genesis 6 has in mind, that these were men of extreme wickedness in their fallen nature. And I think if you take that position, then when you get to verse 5, it makes more sense. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil only, was only evil continually. Four words bring out the magnitude of evil here in verse 5. Evil such as the world has never seen before. Notice the words great, every, only, continually. Man was wise to do evil, but to do good he knew not. You see that what the Bible is telling us is that there is a direct link between man's inward pollution, his thought life, and his actions. It's important that we, as Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep the heart or guard the heart with all diligence, for out of the heart come the issues of life. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, blasphemies, false witnesses. All of these things are the product of a corrupt heart. And the heart is like a spring, so that if the spring itself becomes corrupt, then the water that comes from that spring is going to be polluted. And that's why it's extremely important that we guard what we think about, what we watch, and certainly you young people, what you watch, what you look at, what you're part of, all of those things do influence our thinking. I think it's incredible today that we're living in an age where there is such massive deception that we do not recognize that what we see and what we read and what we think about does indeed influence our actions. The Bible very clearly tells us that. It does. It does indeed. And we see it here. So that the end result is, down in verse 11, the earth was corrupt. It was ruined, is another way of saying it. In fact, this is the same word that, as I was looking in my Hebrew concordance, it's found over in Jeremiah 13:7. In Jeremiah 13:7, God commands Jeremiah to take a belt, take it up into the area of the Euphrates River, and there he was to bury that belt. And after many days, God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, go back and dig up that belt. And Jeremiah did so. And when he dug up the belt, he discovered, lo and behold, it was ruined. What does it mean, ruined? No longer serving the purpose for which it was intended. You have a belt that's ruined, you have something else that's ruined, it's no longer serving the purpose for which it was created. So God looks at the human race and he says, the human race, because of its corruption, because of its violence, because of its extreme wickedness, is no longer serving the purpose for which I created it. So God is grieved in his heart that he's made man, and this is what leads up ultimately to the judgment, the worldwide judgment of the flood. These are the marks of an impending collapse of a civilization. Why? Because verse 6 and 7 says, God is grieved. I don't think it means here changing of mind, or in the sense of repenting here, that we change our minds or repent. Sorry for actions that we've done. God is just simply grieved. I almost weekly, it seems, at this point in my life, find myself out conducting a funeral, as I did this week. And I watch as loved ones at the gravesite are grieved over the loss. And that's the feeling I get when I read this, that God was just simply grieved over the human race and what had happened and the wickedness. that he could no longer take pleasure in it. But there was one exception. Now, this is where I find the text is extremely exciting. One exception. Who was it? Noah. And I believe that God wants men and women and young people today to be just like Noah. We know that our generation is facing impending judgment, but God wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to be just like Noah. Noah's name means comfort. And I think Noah was a comfort to God in the midst of his pain over the rest of his creation. Noah brings glory to God. God looks at Noah and he says, there's a man, the only man in all of the human race that I really find I can take pleasure in. He's a comfort to my heart. He's called Noah. He walked with God. He marched to the beat of a different drummer. Now, what does it mean to walk with someone? When you go walking, if you go walking tonight after this is over, you got to be so careful walking here in San Antonio, but if you go walking at night or in the daytime, what do you think about? What does walking with someone mean? Well, number one, it means being together, doesn't it? It certainly speaks of a relationship. You're communicating with one another as you're walking. We would also say that when you're walking with someone, it means you're going in the same direction they are. You can't be walking with someone and going in a different direction they're going. You're walking, you're moving in the same direction they're moving. And all of that was certainly true of Noah. In walking with God, Noah was keeping in step with God. He was walking with God because he was in agreement with God. Walking with God in a fallen world, in a fallen society such as we are living in tonight, folks, is essential to knowing how to walk in a fallen world. And unless we're walking with God daily, as Enoch was and as Noah was, unless we're walking with God on a daily basis, we're not going to know how to walk in a fallen world. I find people asking me difficult questions, and I find the older I get, like Larry Krabs said a few weeks ago, the less I know. I can't tell you what's right for your life in your circumstances, because your circumstances may be unique. You can't tell me how to walk in the choices that I need to make in certain areas of my life. We can't do that. How then are we going to know what's right? I like the story of Dr. Hendrik Kramer, who was a missionary doctor in Indonesia for over 20 years. And when Dr. Kramer returned to Holland after those 20 years as a missionary doctor, the Nazis were overrunning his country and arresting the Jews who lived there. It was a very difficult time for him to come home, as you can well imagine. And even the Christians who resisted Hitler were being arrested and sent to labor camps. And the remaining Christians were drawn to Dr. Kramer for strength and inspiration. And late one night, in the cover of darkness, some of them slipped into his house. And they said, Tell us what to do. Our Jewish neighbors are being dragged out of their homes, off to gas chambers. Many of our own are hearing the knock of the Gestapo on the door at night. Tell us, Herr Doctor, tell us what to do. And Dr. Kramer was silent for a long, long time. And then he spoke with conviction that characterized his life. And here's what he said. I cannot tell you what to do. He said, but I can tell you who you are. And then he opened up his Bible and began to read and to explain to them who they are. And I think as we walk with God, we get to know who we are so that we can walk in a fallen world and not become soiled by it. We can be different. We can be those who go against the stream. We can be like Noah and Enoch, walking to the beat of a different drummer. When we know God and seek to walk with Him, we will know what to do in our wicked and corrupt world. And I think the one thing we learn from Enoch and from Noah is it is possible for fallen man, for sinful man, to walk with God. And it is possible for sinful man who develops a walk with God to be able to please God. Enoch walked with God. He was translated because before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I encourage you tonight, walk with God. It's nothing dramatic. It's nothing sensational. Just simply develop a walk with God. And every day as you get up, you say, Lord, I want to go the direction You're going today. And I want to be in agreement with You today. I want You to converse with me today, and I want to converse with You today. I want this togetherness that comes from walking. And as we do, we get to know who we are. And once we know who we are, then we know what to do in the midst of all of the wickedness and corruption we see around us. Next week, we're going to continue the story of Noah. And we're going to look at the flood, and the message is entitled Fact or Fiction. Flood, fact or fiction. And I encourage you to be here. If you have people that come from an evolutionary school of thought, I would really encourage you to ask them to come next week, because they may see how important it is to believe in the literalness of a flood, not only from the biblical historical viewpoint, but also even just as importantly from a scientific viewpoint, great evidence to substantiate that there really was a flood. And that's important for us to understand. Let's bow together in prayer. And I would ask you tonight, if you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the good news is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again, as we sang at the beginning of this worship time. And He really just does want to have a relationship with you. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. Just as Enoch and Noah walked with God, you can walk with Jesus Christ, hand in hand with Him. He can live within you, take up His residence within you. You can have a relationship that's so unique and so dynamic and so fulfilling as He fills your life with that living water that we sang about. And I would encourage you, if you need to talk to somebody at the end of this time, that you come forward. There will be those of us here. We'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Father, we thank You for these moments. Thank You for Your presence. We have sensed Your presence here tonight. Thank You for Your Word, and what a marvelous light it is to us. To teach us to be aware of the times in which we live, that we might not be as those who walk in darkness, but might be men and women of light, and that we may live as lights, holding fast and holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people. That we may be as Enoch and Noah, and that our lives may be pleasing to You. Thank You for these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing about walking with our Lord in fellowship with Him. The closing song is the well-known Trust and Obey.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us.
Like to welcome you and invite you to exit through these doors, and we'll have a reception room right off to your left. You're dismissed.